We are going to continue on beholding the glory of the Word, glory of the Lamb, glory of the Son of Man, glory of Jesus of Nazareth. We've touched on two of those, Jesus of Nazareth and the Word. And as your brother was praying, I was just taken up with Peter again. On the very point that Peter was tested and failed, it would be the very point where he was used of God in a mighty way. Jesus of Nazareth was that stumbling point for him. Jesus of Nazareth is the name he preached in. So we get encouragement from those type of things to know that the Lord can still use us. We want to take our Bibles once again, and I'd like us to turn back to John again, John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, we again look intently into the Word of God to see, as John describes for us, the glory, as he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We want to see his glory. How do we wish to see him in this session? Well, we read at the very end of this chapter, as Jesus was speaking to Nathanael, the Lord answers and says in verse 50, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The Son of Man. We want to, in this session, behold the glory of the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus often spoke of himself, in fact, more often than not, using this title of himself, the Son of Man. And we want to consider the Lord Jesus in his humanity as he became, as it were, a Son of Man. He became a man. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, but he put on humanity. We read that in our theme verse for this weekend, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have the tabernacle in view there in that verse, the tabernacling glory of God in man, among men, to dwell among men. And so we want to see the glory of the Son of Man. Now, we read a couple verses, we don't need to turn to them. But in Matthew 16 and 13, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He uses that title, the Son of Man. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say I am?" And they came up with a number of different answers. Elijah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. They had all kinds of different answers for that. And then the Lord said, "Well, who do you say that I am, the Son of Man am?" And they said, Peter leading them said, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was that great confession that God in Christ would build his church, by the way, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the question is, who is the Son of Man? Or what is he like? What is the glory that we see in him as the Son of Man? If we were to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, as I read this verse, oftentimes I think of Brother Neil Dougal. I don't know how many remember Brother Dougal. Years gone by, he's gone to be with the Lord many years. But he did come up to Canada, and we enjoyed times with him and fellowship. He was usually pretty close nearby to Boyd Nicholson. We seemed to run a tandem together. But he mentioned that one time he was asked to speak at some sort of an ecumenical gathering. It was not an assembly gathering. And he was supposed to give a word. And they asked of him, "Do not speak on anything controversial. Don't think on it. Don't be." And so immediately, Brother Dougal spoke on this verse, 3:16 in 1 Timothy, "And without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. Without controversy. Amen. This is not controversial, nor to be a fact. That is a great mystery. It is a mystery. Paul speaks of mysteries throughout the epistles. May number up to 13, depending how you divide them, but there's a number of mysteries, and those things are things that have been hid in the counsel of God, but have now been revealed to us by his apostles and prophets. But now, he speaks of a great mystery. It's the one that is a mega mystery. It's a mystery that is a mystery beyond our comprehension. And so what we endeavor to do is to enter into this great mystery and behold the glory of the Son of Man. God became man. How is it that the infinite God can become among us as a finite man? How is it that he can put on humanity whom the heaven of heavens, Solomon says, cannot contain his glory? He veiled it in flesh. He became a man to dwell among men. F. Albin, in his hymn, writes, "Life, life of love poured out, fragrant and holy, life mid ruined thorns of earth, stainless and sweet, life whence God's face of love, glorious but lowly, shines forth to bow us, Lord, at thy feet." And as we consider the glories of our Lord Jesus, that is the end that I seek, and I trust that you would understand to seek after, is that we worship him, that we bow in worship. And as we were thinking of Jesus of Nazareth, those things that were so despised and lowly esteemed of men, God takes those things and he now is exalting that. He's given glory to that. And we will, throughout the ages, be occupied with his glories. And that's one of them, as we consider. Another is that he became a man and to dwell among men. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the infirmities, our feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He put on humanity. And I want to stress something at the outset of this. As we consider the glories of the man Christ Jesus, we are considering the glories of an impeccable man. A man who is without sin. He's sinless, but he's also impeccable, that he could not sin. He was in all points tested, all points tempted, as the scriptures teach us. Yet sin apart, Darby would translate that. Apart from sin, there was nothing in him as a man that would ever respond to external testings. We'll look at that in a few moments. But his impeccability is been drawn into question as of recent times. That some would say that to be fully tempted as we are, to fully understand our frailty, that he had to be tempted of sin as we are. And that is not true. In some way they're trying to exalt the priesthood of Christ, and rather they're bringing him down to their level, to our level, to be a man just like you and I. And he is not a man just like you and I when it comes to our sin nature. He was apart from sin, the spotless, holy one of Israel. The apostles were very clear to define him as one who did no sin, who knew no sin, and in him was no sin. And when those testings came to him, they came as we are tested in the form of hunger, of thirst, of weariness, of sorrow, with tears. He did so at a graveside. Jesus wept. A man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief. He knew loneliness and disappointment. He knew all of these things that befall you and I, yet sin apart. And in fact, when we come to the Lord being tested by Satan, he was tested fully and in much more a way than you and I could ever be in regard to sin. Testings are external. James says that we internalize that external testing because of our internal lusts. We covet it, we desire it, and we want to bring it inside. One has well said that our being is like a fortress. And the Lord Jesus, as a man, was like a fortress. And when the enemy comes to these two fortresses, the Lord Jesus, as a fortress, stood firm and strong against that temptation. There was nothing in him to respond to that, as James tells us. But you and I have a betrayer within that opens the door and lets that temptation come in to become, that testing from without become a temptation, internalized, and then the fruit of that is sin, and James says, unto death. That's how it operates within us. But the Lord Jesus, He's holy. I cannot emphasize that enough. That God, who is holy, cannot abide sin in His presence, hates sin righteously, purely. When the sin came to Him by Satan to do those things that He was tested of, there was an abhorrence in the heart of the Lord Jesus to sin. That testing was external, but never internal. And in such a way that it's above and beyond what we know or understand or experience, because we have a fallen nature. He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He is unlike any other man. The glories of this man, the Son of Man. And as such, He was going to enter into humanity as a man. And the purpose was that He would mediate this new covenant. We needed a mediator. And that mediator was the man Christ Jesus. We needed a mediator, in the words of Job, that could lay His hand on both God and man and bring the two together. And He is both perfectly God and perfectly man, inseparable. We sometimes try to dissect the person of our Savior and look at His manhood and His Godhood. We try and divide them apart. But it is an impossibility, it is a mystery, Paul says, that God was manifest, tabernacled among men, God dwelling in our midst. Emmanuel, He's come. And so as we look at the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, we do so reverently, knowing that we don't bring our own humanitarian experience and a fallen nature and put that on the Lord Jesus, though He's altogether the perfect man. He made in every way that we are as a man in our frailties. In those things that we have just listed, loneliness and hunger and so on. But sin apart. We guard that carefully. We do not allow any foothold for the enemy to detract away from this most important element of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect man. You know, we guard the deity of the Lord Jesus very carefully, don't we? We do that in the assemblies, and rightfully so. It's being attacked in the world around us. We guard that. But equally with that, we must guard the humanity of our Lord and Savior. For if He is not fully man, the perfect man, then we have not that other portion of that mediating work to be accomplished. We needed a day's man. We needed an umpire. We needed someone to represent us before God. And so through the ages of church history have been those that have attacked against the humanity of Christ, His perfect humanity. And that equally is error and detracts away from the person and work of Christ. You know, when I'm thinking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, I want us to turn back to an offering of the Old Testament that speaks of that very perfectly, beautifully. And that is in chapter 2 of Leviticus. It is the meal offering. The study of the offerings is a precious and wonderful study. For in it we find the diffused white light of this truth that Christ gave Himself an offering and a sacrifice unto God. He was that perfect sacrifice of Calvary, that once for all sacrifice of Calvary. And as we come to the Old Testament, we diffuse that white light, that truth of that sacrifice of Calvary, into these five offerings. And in every one of these offerings, we see a different hue and beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus. And they're exquisite to look upon and to see the precious truths that the Old Testament, having concealed Christ, is now through the New Testament revealing the beauties of that sacrifice. And so as we look at these five offerings, and specifically the one offering, the meal offering, we see this is the lone offering that is not a blood offering. There's no sacrifice of an animal here. There's no bloodshed. It is without blood. All four others, the burnt, the peace, the sin and trespass, all are blood sacrifice. So it's not the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that's in view in this sacrifice, this offering, the meal offering, the meat offering, but rather it is the life of Christ that is seen in this offering. That exquisite life, that perfect life. And so as you're looking at what makes up the meal offering here, as we think about the Son of Man and His beauties, we're going to see His perfections. Notice with me, it says here in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereof his handful of flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." We'll end our reading for the moment there. One thing we observe, this is a sweet savor offering. There's three of them: the burnt, the meal, and the trespass. The burnt, the meal, and the peace offering. Those are the sweet savor offerings. They are free will offerings. If any will is the statement that begins these offerings. The last two are obligatory. If any man sin, he shall bring. He was to bring a ram for a trespass offering. He was to bring a different animal depending on your social status and your leadership. You were to bring different sacrifice. It was obligatory. You had to bring it. Here, it is something that is of a free will. It's something that is a sweet savor. It's said to be a thing most holy. I love how Scripture guards this part and aspect of the person of Christ. When we're looking at the humanity of the Lord Jesus in this offering, we're looking at His life. We see that it's guarded with these words: "It is a thing most holy." We're considering Him who is most holy, the Lord Jesus. It contains a number of different elements, one of which is fine flour. Fine flour. Now, you ladies are accustomed to handling flour, I think, from time to time. Maybe some of you men have done the same thing. When you put your hand into flour, it's soft. It's smooth, silky, it's even. There's no coarseness. If you were to stick your hand into barley flour, it has, and it's not been sifted out, it has barbs in it. It's sharp. It sticks into your hand. It's not very nice to handle. But here is this idea of fine flour, that it's even, it's consistent, it's the same all the time. And so it is with our Lord Jesus, the perfect man. There is no unevenness in him. There was no lack or need in him. He was consistently the same in his life and in every circumstance. Though he dealt with people differently, he himself remained the same. Equity, balance. One instance of this is the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord Jesus showed great benevolence. His disciples wanted to send them away. You know, it's getting late in the day. They need food. We need to send them away. And the Lord performs this great miracle, and he feeds them with a few loaves and fishes. He feeds 5,000. It would have been likely closer to 12,000, men and women included. And so he feeds this great multitude. That was the miracle. But then the Lord Jesus says this: gather up the fragments, that there be none wasted. And so he shows two things that we often have a hard time balancing: benevolence, kindness, goodness in the sense of giving, and being economical, frugal, not being wasteful. And the Lord does both. I don't think that he asked the disciples to gather them up and find there's 12 baskets left over to show that he performed a miracle. He just fed 5,000 people to the full. But he was showing them his balance, his equity, his evenness, that you can show kindness but not to the waste, and vice versa. So the Lord showed that in his evenness in how he fed the 5,000. And we've read already in our theme verse that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, evenness, balance, equity, the same. The Lord Jesus was able to balance grace and truth in all that he said. And people would hear him and the gracious words and how he was able to speak with authority. There was a balance there that, frankly, I have trouble with. You know, when you see an erring brother, you want to hit him with the truth. You know, that's what you do, is hit him first with the truth and then kind of mop up after if you need to. No. There's a balance between grace and truth in how I would bring the knowledge of correction and the way of correction to an erring brother or sister. There's a balance there. And the Lord Jesus showed that in his life. And it's glorious to look at him. I think of him with the woman at the well. Grace and truth balance there. He didn't tell that woman, you know, you're an adulterer, you're headed for hell. He didn't do that with her. He spoke to her, asked her about the water, and began to draw the attention from the well to himself. And spoke to her, and began to talk to her about her needs she didn't even realize she needed. She had 5 husbands, and the man she's with is the 6th, and here's the 7th man, that perfect man, sitting before her. And he begins to tell her of her sin. And he does so graciously and truthfully that brought her to realize that she needed a Savior. And in response to that, she goes back and tells all her city folk, I found him. I found the Christ, the Savior of the world. She was brought to that. And the Lord spoke in such words that were gracious, yet the truth. Sometimes people would expend, as I said earlier, truth at the cost of grace, but some do it the other way. So gracious, it's almost like a butter brush. It drips off you when you walk away. You just feel like it's not ever got to anything substantial and true. And we don't want to be on that side of things. Balance here is seen in the fine flour of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his actions, in his words, all that he said and did. The fine flower, no coarseness. We have personalities that can be coarse. We have actions and words that can be coarse. And being more like Christ is to realize those things and forsake them as the Lord changes me. He's changing me more into the image and likeness of His Son. That's the destination and goal, that we would be like that perfect man, the Lord Jesus. And so fine flour is the main element, if you will. And then we see oil added to it in a number of different ways. It's either anointed or mingled, or it's actually poured. And these speak of different aspects of our Lord Jesus in receiving the Spirit of God upon Him. It poured out on Him. He had the Spirit without measure given to Him. That was poured on Him. Mingled, it speaks of His conception, being conceived of the Holy Spirit. Mingled and anointed. He was anointed and recognized on that day that He was baptized by John as being the Son of God. This is My beloved Son. So these elements are found there concerning the Lord Jesus. But notice it's all the frankincense of this offering. All of it was for God. Frankincense is released with heat. It is that aroma that comes from the burning of the... and so frankincense is something that's only fragrant through heat being applied to it. Now, notice it mentions in the passage there are a number of meat offerings, meal offerings, grain offerings, if you will, that were to be prepared at home and then brought to the Lord. There are three of them. Well, one is in verse 4, it's to be baked in the oven. The next one, verse 5, is to be baked in a pan or a skillet, an open pan. And in verse 7, it talks about the frying pan or a boiling pot. So you have three things of the preparation of the meal offering for the person at home to do. Now remember, the fire of God resides in the brazen altar. That's God's fire. That's God's judgment. Here we have heat applied to the meal offering, not God's fire, but man's fire. It was in the oven. It was in the frying pan, the open skittle, or in the boiling pot at home. And so there's different places and different fires, if you will, applied to the meal offering. And as you look at the meal offering, the fire of man applied to the meal offering in preparation was found in three ways. We're told that it's the baked in the oven. Those things that are unseen. There is this baked in a pan, an open skillet, that is the visible heat that is applied there. And the last one, a boiling pot, was intense. And so each one of these has the idea of man's persecution, man's work and hand against the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life. So what man has done against the Lord Jesus that caused him suffering. So the Lord Jesus suffering at the hands of man was hidden. Some of those things he suffered and they were unseen. Some of those things that he suffered as a perfect man, they were visible, very visible. And others were unseen and intense. All at the hands of men. And then to be brought and applied to the fire of God ultimately. And so the perfect man who was suffering as at the hands of men would suffer in these three different areas. Now when we think of the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, His moral glories ever shone forth. When men tried to take Him in His words and tried to cause Him to stumble or cause Him to react like you and I would react, some sort of lashing out. The Lord Jesus in his life ever displayed righteousness. The Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of men for righteousness' sake. Jesus Christ, the man, suffered at the hands of God for sin. Those are two different things. And we need to be careful how we understand these things. Only for sin did the Lord Jesus, and not his own, suffer at the hands of God. That's why Calvary happened. And those three dark hours, he suffered for sin. But as he walked among men, and ultimately them putting him to a cross, he suffered for righteousness. He could say, "Which one of you convinces me of sin?" There was none that convict him of sin. Could say, "In this you have sinned." They could accuse him, and did so. But none of it had any standing or substantial basis to it. There was nothing that was false. And they railed and accused upon him these things. But in all of these things, he was suffering a righteous man at the hands of men. We see the Lord Jesus in his sufferings. And those things could be those things that he suffered internally. They didn't see the suffering that he endured as a righteous man. Think of him many times looking upon the multitude of people, looking at different circumstances. And the scripture says that he groaned within himself. He sighed. That's the weight and suffering that the Lord Jesus, the righteous man, the holy man, the perfect man, to walk among men and see men treating one another like this, seeing what sin had done in ravaging his creation, the Lord Jesus suffered internally as well as externally for righteousness. It's visible how men treated him. The Lord Jesus suffered for sympathies. He sympathized with us. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. He was grieved by the Spirit. I think of him at the tomb of Lazarus. Here Lazarus had just died. He had the power and would in just a few moments raise him from the dead. And yet it says that Jesus wept. And he groaned in his spirit. He was troubled in his spirit. And as he looked, and he saw Mary and Martha weeping at the loss of their beloved brother. He saw the rest, the multitudes of people that had gathered there weeping. Sin had brought death and sorrow. And at every funeral since, there has been weeping and sorrow and separation and pain. And the Lord Jesus empathized and sympathized with them. He joined himself to Mary and Martha in that suffering. He was not far away, aloof, and unaffected. He became a man and he entered into those very same sufferings. And he sympathizes with us. I'm so thankful that the Lord, the perfect man, empathizes with me and my sorrows, you and your sorrows. He acquaints himself. It means that he's made the idea of sorrow and pain his bedfellow. With you, with me, he has joined in with us. And so the Lord suffered for righteousness. He suffered in the sympathies that he had for you and for me in our sorrows and trials. But he also suffered in anticipation for Calvary. Oh, dark and deep were the sufferings of our Savior. Intense, so intense. When he said to his disciples, "Stay here," and it says that he went a little further. He went alone. He looked for some to take pity, but he found none. There was none who would empathize or sympathize with him. Anticipating the cross, anticipating what it meant to be made sin, anticipating what it meant to be hung on that cross by cruel hands and to be lashed and to be crowned with thorns and to be mocked and taunted. All of that anticipation by an omniscient man. He didn't have to guess. He knew fully what was coming. In anticipation, he sorrowed. Such anguish, the perfect man. And in all of this, he sinned not. In all of this, he remained even the same, silent before his accusers. He did not revile when he was reviled upon. He didn't threaten when he suffered. You know, we would do that. But not this perfect man. And in his anticipations, we see him sweating, as it were, through great drops of blood. The perfect man. They took and they crucified him. Such a mockery of trial. Couldn't get their stories to line up against this perfect man. Their lives wouldn't even knit together. And as a perfect man, he, God says, is the one who can bear away sin. He's the one. And as we look at it, we think, what injustice. The perfect man dies. He did not deserve this. There we see the infinite plan, the purpose of God made known to us, that very moment when the anticipating sufferings of Christ intense and all that he would endure and go through at the cross, God would take that moment, that time, to redeem man unto himself. What a marvelous plan and purpose God has for us. Amen. That he has for us nothing but the very best. He gave the very best for you and me. His Son. Son of Man. As we behold his glory, we see that in this offering there was to be no honey and no leaven. There was no natural beauties about the Lord Jesus that would be soured during times of trial. You know, you meet those people that are so flamboyant and eloquent and all these things. They have a kind of a natural charisma to them. But when they face trial, oh, it goes sour. Oh, it has a side to it that you don't want to see. Not so the Lord Jesus. No honey. No leaven. Guarded carefully in Scripture again. The Lord Jesus had no falsehoods. The leaven of the Pharisees. No hypocrisy. He was one who bore witness to the truth. No sin and defilement in him. Perfect man. So as we consider the glories of our Savior, glories of the Son of Man, I trust that these things would bring us to our knees in worship. You know, I was thinking about this. What a wonderful time to be occupied with this theme throughout this day. Tomorrow is Lord's Day. We have what is known among the assemblies from the Scriptures, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time when we bring, not take. It's a time when we don't ask of God, but we give to God. We come with our baskets full. And what we do presently today and throughout the earlier part of this week is we spend time at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is distinct from the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is to be occupied with all the provisions that God has given us through His Son. And as we feast on it throughout the week, we come to the Lord's Supper when we can give by way of our proper ministry as New Testament priests, the fruit of our lips, the praise unto our God of all that we have found in His Son. And our Lord's Supper will be directly affected of how we've spent time at the Lord's table throughout the week as we spend time feeding on Christ, on Him. So I trust that as we feed on the Lord this day, we're preparing against tomorrow, the first day of another week, and to give to the Lord, to give to the Father, all that we have found concerning His Son. Behold His glory, the glory, the Word of God, the Word. Behold His glory, Jesus of Nazareth, that lowly despised one, who in meekness and lowliness is now exalted, and that to the glory of God the Father. To consider the glory of the Son of Man, the perfect man, equity, balance, yet one who could identify with all our infirmities, sin apart, and the one who has perfectly mediated this new covenant between us and the living God. God is well pleased with Him. Trust that we would be exhorted to our worship in preparation of it as these things are brought before us this day. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father God, we are thankful for this day, for this conference, for the opportunity of taking time apart and to come alongside the Apostle John as he says that he beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. Father, in a small way, we, like Moses of old, have just got a glimpse of the glory of our Savior. Father, we pray that that might so enrapture our hearts, that from our lips, from our hearts, from our lives, would flow worship to Thee, that we would not be afraid or timid to bear the name of Jesus of Nazareth in this world in the time of His rejection. Father, that we would be occupied with knowing Thee through the One who is Thy Word, who has revealed the mind and heart of God to us. Father, that we would follow the footsteps of that perfect man, as Peter exhorts us, that we are to follow his example, that we would see that this man is a beautiful man. He has exhibited all the qualities of perfect humanity, and he is a man who has lived his life to the glory of God. So, Father, we just pray your blessing on us, and we are thankful for the refreshments, for the meal that is to follow. And we do give you thanks for the food and the hands that prepared it, and for our time of fellowship. We pray that it might be centered on these things that we have considered, and that we might encourage one another in our most holy faith. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.